Last Sunday morning, we were considering the subject of the glory of God. And I'm sure there's no one here would carry the idea that you could exhaust the glory of God in 45 minutes. So there's no apology for continuing that subject under a little different viewpoint this morning. The last week we saw that the glory of God is to dwell with his people, and we traced it from the beginning of Genesis through to the end of the book of Revelation, how that the one great heart hunger of God was to draw close to his people. First it was by conversing in the garden with Adam and Eve. Then a little later on, he conversed with Abraham. Then he erected, under the direction of Moses, his tabernacle. In that tabernacle, he manifested his presence by reason of the Shekinah glory, the cloud that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant. But that didn't satisfy the heart of God, and so in order that he might come closer to his people, he sent his own Son into the world. We read that he tabernacled amongst them. Then he died. And he rose again. And through that glorious death and resurrection, the way was opened up for mankind to draw close to God. For you see, it was mankind that became estranged. It wasn't God that turned away first. It was the human race that turned away from him. And so the main purpose of Christ's coming was not to fellowship alone, but to make possible a fellowship by reconciling the world unto God. And we saw how that he has the church, and in the church he dwells by the Holy Spirit in every believer. And then at last we find that his purposes concerning Israel as a nation are to be taken up again, and by them he will move out to evangelize the world. And at last we read in the book of Revelation that the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. That was last Sunday's message. Now today I want to take the subject as is given here in this passage that I read, and I've entitled it Three Faces. Three Faces. Three people, if you will. Moses, Christ, and you. This is a most difficult passage because, unfortunately for us, the King James Version has obscured much of what the apostle was seeking to say. And so as we look through this passage again, I'll be referring to these words in another translation which makes it a little clearer. But the point is this. In this idea that we've already set forth, how God wanted to dwell with his people, the question that we did not have time to deal with last week is simply this. How can a holy God dwell with unholy people? And the answer is, he cannot. He cannot. And so there had to be devised a scheme whereby this element which the Bible calls sin might be dealt with effectively, so that with the removal of that sin and that guilt of sin from the heart of man, he might find fellowship with God to be possible. And so we read that the law came by Moses. This was a movement on the part of God to regulate the life of his people nationally. But in that law was not something which is so commonly said today, that the law was given that we might become good by being obedient to it. The law was given to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. For the law was summed up really in two phrases, thou shalt or thou shalt not. And when you come to analyze the meaning of that, especially with the interpretation of the Lord Jesus put upon that law, it's very clear that no one could keep it. No one could keep it. To give you an illustration of what Jesus meant, to remember, they were talking to him on one occasion, and he said unto them, the law saith, thou shalt not kill. But I say, thou shalt not be angry. I'm just summarizing that. And the obvious answer to that is, well, Jesus is taking this matter of the law back to where it begins. To kill is the outward manifestation of a deep hidden anger within the heart. And God is saying you're not even to be angry, for out of that anger can grow a multitude of other sins. The law says, or you say, and they were quoting the law, you say, thou shalt not commit adultery. And again, Jesus takes it away from the outward act to the inner lust and desire. For I say unto you, that if a man so much as looks on a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery in his heart. Now that's Christ's interpretation of the law. And everything is taken back to the motive that prompts us. Deep down, before there's any outside manifestation of what is in our heart, God sees it. We talked about the omniscience of God some little while ago, and we know that God knows all things. Now then, you say, well, and if that is so, why did God give the law? Well, in another place it says the law was our schoolmaster or a pedagogue to lead us to Christ. Galatians speaks of that. And that little word, a schoolmaster there, has changed its meaning somewhat. For the pedagogue that is mentioned in Galatians is the servant that took the child from the home to school. And then took the child back from school to home. It didn't actually teach, and that's our meaning of the word pedagogue today. But the law was simply to bring us to Christ. And so we have this. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, grace and truth, that's John 1:18 that I've quoted, should be translated perhaps like this. That true grace, real grace, came by Jesus Christ. When I say true, perhaps we could say pure grace. Because under the law there was grace, but it was an admixture. But now with Christ, it's pure grace. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is what? The gift of God. And so we come to this thought now. Of here in this passage, we see the glory of God revealed in his redemptive purpose. Now we want to have you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3, if you will, please. And I'm going to go along with it verse by verse as far as time will permit. To show what is mentioned here several times, and that is the glory of God. But I'm going to read from this other translation, beginning with verse 7. And verse 7 deals with the law. Verse 7 deals with the law. The law was carved in letters on stone tablets, and God's glory appeared when it was given. Now I want you to notice, lest I should forget it, that this section that we have chosen begins with the glory of God, and it ends with the glory of God. For in chapter 4, verse 6, we find that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here we've got the reference of Paul back to Moses at the time that he gave the law to Israel. And it says that this law, it was written on tables of stone, and when it was given, God's glory appeared when it was given. Now, how was God's glory given when this particular episode took place? Well, you go on to read, and I'm reading now from your King James. It was glorious that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Even though it faded away, the brightness of Moses' face was so strong that the people of Israel could not keep their eyes fixed on him. Mustn't it have been marvelous to have this man come down from the mount where he had fellowship with God and his face so radiant, so full of light, that they couldn't bear to look upon him? I'm going to ask you a question here. What must it be when we look upon God? And that will mean we will look upon his Son. In all the fullness of his glory, what will it mean? It will mean this, that we'll have to have a different kind of body in order to look upon his Son. So that glory would be so overwhelming that these mortal eyes could never see him in his fullness. But the reflected glory of God in the face of Moses was so strong that the children of Israel begged that he might wear a veil, for they could not look upon him with that dazzling light. So we find here that this is the giving of the law. But I'd like to say this. Summing up the law, it's do something or don't do something. But grace is to believe something. No. Grace is to believe someone. We believe God and it will be counted unto us for righteousness. Now going on with this story, we notice the extent of that glory was that they could not look upon the face of Moses. And so we go on to read that it was to be done away. Now this is the important thing. What was meant by this veil that was put upon the face of Moses? For what reason was it put upon him? Well, you've already heard me say that it was that they couldn't stand the glory of that vision. But there was another reason. And the deeper significance is this, that this glory that Moses had upon him, from the very moment, I suppose, that he came out of the presence of God, it began to fade. And there is one thing that God did not want them to see, was that the glory of the law would fade away. It was itself to be done away. And so Moses wore the veil, lest they should see the end, that it was to be abolished. Again, let me go back to verse 8 and read on. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather more glorious? In this other version, how much greater is the glory that belongs to the service of the Spirit? The service by which men are condemned was glorious. That's what the law does. Condemn. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and so on. Who does it? We stand condemned by the very Lord of God. How much greater is the glory that belongs to the service of the Spirit? The service by which men are condemned was glorious. How much more glorious is the service by which we are declared to be innocent? You see, there is the bringing before us of the covenant, using another name for the law now. The covenant that God made with Israel in the wilderness was a covenant which they could not keep. And so you read in Jeremiah that he says, because you couldn't keep this covenant, I will make a new covenant with you. And the difference between the old and the new was this, that though the law might be the same and the regulations might be the same, yet God had said, when I make this new covenant with you, I will cause you to keep it. The trouble with the Israelites and the trouble with the world is that we of ourselves have no power to keep the law, to keep the command, because of the sinfulness of our nature. But this new covenant of which God spake is likened here to a covenant. It was such that it was more glorious than the old, because the old condemned, but the new declared men righteous or innocent. He goes on to say in verse 10, we may say that because of the far brighter glory now, the glory that was so bright in the past is gone. Now, a very simple illustration of that we see very often in this state of ours. Go out some night on a clear night, and the stars are shining, and the moon is bright. And there is a pale light by which you can see to move around. But what happens to the glory of the moon when the sun comes up? It is surpassed. So much so that we no longer are led by its light, because it's paled into insignificance in the light of the sun. Now this new covenant, or this one, if I use this expression of the three faces, instead of thinking of Moses' face, we now look at the face of Jesus Christ, and herein is the glory revealed. And he stands for this new life in which we are justified, in which we are reconciled, and so forth and so on. And so he goes on to speak a little further on of this veil. And this is what we need in the translation of this particular portion. Let me take verse 11. For if there was glory in that which lasted for a while, how much more glory is there in that which lasts forever? Because we have this hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had to put a veil over his face, so that the people of Israel may not see the brightness fade and disappear. Their minds indeed were closed, and to this very day their eyes are covered with the same veil as they read the books of the Old Covenant. The veil is removed only when a man is joined to Christ. You see, over the hearts of these people of old, the veil caused by their own unbelief is such that they cannot see the glory of God in their own particular national life and prospect. But when we receive Christ as our personal Savior, the veil is taken away and we no longer are there. That's why it says here in our Bible, in verse 18, but we all with open face. The translation is poor. It's broken the thought. It's with unveiled face. We don't have a veil on our face anymore. Listen, beloved, it means this, that we do not need something to cover up the glory of God. We are able to look into the face of Jesus Christ without fear of being smitten down. What happened to Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus? Was he not smitten down with that glory? That's before he knew him. I'm telling you, beloved, there's something deep and significant here, because there are many. Daniel, when he had a vision or a glimpse of God, all he could see was his own uncomeliness as he pushed it. But he wasn't fit to stand or kneel or be in the presence of God. And John in the book of Revelation said, when I saw the Lord, I fell at his feet as one dead. Now Paul is saying here, with unveiled face, beholding us in the glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed. So the law has been done away. The contrast has been brought in. Now it's a ministration of the Spirit. And that's far more glorious. Verses 10 to 12. Then he brings in this second contrast of the veil. I want you to go back now to Exodus 34 just for a moment, where the story of Moses and the law is given to us quite fully. And we can only take a few verses. Verse 29 of chapter 34 of Exodus. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards all the children of Israel came by, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out, he spake to the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put a veil upon his face again when he went in to speak with God. The veiled face, that's the first picture we have. The veiled face. The second one is the unveiled face. And whose face is it? We all with unveiled face or faces. Beholding as in the glass. Now that's a poor translation again. Beholding as in a mirror. I wonder if I can find it for you here. And all of us then reflect the glory of the Lord with uncovered faces. Don't you see, beloved, he's drawing the analogy again between us now and Moses. Moses came down with a reflected glory on his face, which shone in the eyes of these people enough to blind them. Now he's saying, you are reflecting the glory of God, Christian, with an unveiled face. But we all, with open face, beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. We've seen already that Moses had to bear a veil on his face, lest they should see the fading glory of the old covenant. But that which we belong to, and that covenant and life which is ours in Christ, will never, never pass away, never fade. God has no other plan but that which he has already given us in the life, death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the story is told. I think it's Dr. Gordon that tells this story. How that when Jesus Christ went back to the glory, the angels met him and they praised him for what he had accomplished. And they were able to realize to some degree the marvel of his work on the cross in his resurrection. And they said to him, Master, what have you done to let people know about this marvelous plan? What have you left behind you that people can know about this? He said, I left 12 men. I left 12 men to tell the story. They said, Master, you mean to say that you gave the 12 fallible, weak, imperfect men this great message of salvation to deliver to the world? He said, yes. But Master, supposing they should fail, have you any other plan? Master shook his head and said, no, I have no other plan. It's all in this room, but we, with unveiled faces, reflect the glory of the Lord and are changed into the same image of the glory, from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. I had a remarkable illustration of this, at least it was to me. I think most of you are familiar with the Grand Canyon, not the Grand Canyon, the Black Canyon Highway. And we were proceeding up that one day, going north. You know, at one spot there is quite a hill, and that hill goes round the side of the hill or mountain. And had it come in the other way, it would seem that as the cars came around that bend, they were in such a position that the sun shining down upon them would reflect upon their windshields, and you couldn't see a thing for a moment but a blaze of light. Now, beloved, that was reflective glory of the sun. And we as mirrors, I remember one of the boys, Frank, that used to be prevalent in the day when I went to school. That's a long time ago. The days when I went to school, the boys loved to get a little piece of looking glass. And they'd stand there and get the sun, and they would reflect the glory of the sun until it hit somebody in the eye. Well, that's what Paul is talking about. That's what Paul is talking about. That we, with nothing over our face, reflect as mirrors. Or if you will, we are the mirrors that reflect the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean? I tell you what it means this. If we are going to fulfill this birth, our little lives must be directed toward Him, the light. For we can never reflect the light unless we're looking at it. Just as the mirror is focused upon the sun and then deflected just a wee bit enough to send the ray out again, so must we be constantly looking to the Lord. But notice what God says here. It's not only this, that we should be witnesses unto this glory. We should be witnesses to the world of this saving grace of God. But as we look up unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to quote Hebrews, we are changed. Now the mirror can keep on looking towards the sun as it's directed, and it can keep reflecting that glory, but it doesn't have an atom of difference. To make an atom of difference to the mirror. It's still a mirror, always will be. But with us, because we are living beings, if we are constantly looking up unto the Lord, we are changed. Now the word change is the word transformed. Now in this verse, it must surely mean this, that when we are changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, it means the inner man, the moral life, the spiritual life. This is where so many of us fall down, is it not, beloved? Day by day, what are we learning? Oh, I have to confess to you that there are so many, many, many days that slip by, and I learn precious living. Even the adversities and the trials and the heartaches that come, somehow or another, we don't allow them to have their full impact upon us. We see them only as trials and frustrations and heartaches. But the real purpose behind it, why God permitted these things so often, is lost upon us. And there is little change from one degree of glory to another. It goes on in chapter 4, you remember, if you're looking at it just for a moment, the last verses of chapter 4 of this same epistle. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, that's what we do. We look at the afflictions, we look at the trials, we look at the persecutions, we look at the frustrations. Well, instead of looking at them, what? While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. The things that are temporal will pass away. We get through these trials somehow. We muddle through them. We get through them somehow. But what do we learn? That we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed from one degree of glory to another. How? By the Lord, the Spirit. Oh, great friends, the gracious Spirit of God is willing to lead us on. Now go on to verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, says Paul, we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. This is what he means by not looking at the things which are seen, but those things which are unseen, but are real. Then he changes the figure a little. Not thinking of us, but thinking of others. Verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, if our gospel be hid, I'm going to read again from the other translation. For if the gospel we preach is hidden, it is hidden only to those who have been lost. Now that is not as good as the original. Because Paul is still using this word veil. The veil all the way through here. If our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Lest what? The light of the gospel of glory, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see? There is a God of this age who blinds people, the mind, as to the reality of things unseen. And never, it seems to me, has there been a day in your life and mine but what this is pronounced today. The world has turned from God. The world no longer wants His word. Even in religious circles, there is the denial of the inspiration of Scripture. And men's minds have become blinded by whom? I want to suggest to you, as I have many times before, that there is a satanic power at work in which the whole world has become brainwashed. There's hardly anything that's the same today. Look at our attitude toward law. Look at our attitude toward the Constitution. It seems to me the Constitution was written just for lawyers to pick the pieces and see how they can get around it. And when you talk like that, I'm not trying to run down the lawyers, but it seems to me that the whole intent today is to see how you can circumvent any law. I see it constantly in the papers as a complaint, as a moaning, as a groaning, that even our law courts and our judges, our magistrates, have more sympathy toward the criminal than toward the victim. The God of this age has blinded the minds of men. We have no room for God. We have no room for His word. Keep your eyes, if you want to, on the ecumenical council and see how they're moving toward this one great movement of permissiveness within the Scriptures until the great cardinal doctrines of the Word of God are no longer held. What are we going to do? That we all, with unveiled face, beholding Him. Keep on. I'm telling you, beloved, if this is true, it's going to be evident more and more that you'll be able to pick out the true Christians in the world today by the expression upon their faces. It ought to be. If we have Christ within, if we are living the Christ life, there ought to be something about our expression that should be so totally different to those that know Him not that they would almost come to us and say, what's the secret of your life? I've been watching you. I see that you're happy. I see that you don't seem to be bothered by so many things that I am. What's the secret? Have you ever seen a person with a shining face? I have. I've seen two or three people in my lifetime from whom the glory of God seemed to exude. They were a joy to behold. But the trouble is that every Christian should be like that. It used to be said, you know, in the early days, behold how these Christians love one another. Well, I believe they do. I believe they do. The trouble with the world today is they don't know the real meaning of the word love. They take up the manifest love in so many different ways that is not really applicable. But we do love. We love those who are in the faith with us. Now we go on here and see a little more, and our time is up. And we have come to verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and our servants for his sake. Now notice verse 6, and with this we close. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The face of Moses, your face and mine, the face of Christ. The three faces and the unveiling. Now in verse 6, Paul goes back to Genesis 1. For God who commanded the light to shine. Now you remember Genesis 1:1, don't you? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But the second verse says, but the earth became waste and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And it was here, this particular point of the story, that Paul picks it up and says, when the earth was in that abysmal darkness, God says, let there be light. And light was. Now God, he says, and God who commanded the light to shine has shined in our hearts. And the parallel is there. There was once a time when the believer's heart was in darkness. We knew nothing of the grace of God. We knew nothing of the terror of sin in its results. And God commanded the light to shine. You know, beloved, we are all here, I trust, this morning, at least the majority of us here, is because somewhere the light shone. And we came under its spell. It was somebody that brought us to Christ. Or some word that brought us to Christ. And when it came, the light, what happened? It turned us from darkness to light. And it was then to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And if you want to know where to see the glory of God, you'll find it in the face of Jesus, the face of Christ. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, what's the next time? Oh, to be me, to be what I adore, that will be glory. I'll tell you something more. That day, when the redeemed are in his presence, that will be glory for him. Trophies of grace, the unveiled face, the veil taken away, men. In Philippians 3:21, this little word transform that we had before is brought forth and it's this. Oh, I'll have to turn to it. I've forgotten it. Isn't that awful? Of course, you never do forget, but that's my affliction. Philippians 3:21. Here it is. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look also for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. And this word, fashioned here, is the word I think that we want. Yes. And then the word also, where it says, he shall change our vile body, going to be transformed. Now this is a transformation from without. The transformation within has been taking place while we're living here day by day. From one degree of glory to another it ought to be. But in that day when we're caught up and we meet him, there shall be given to us a body like unto the body of his glory. What a transformation that will be. And it's in that body, beloved, that we shall be able to look upon him and to see his face. Are you hungry for that thing? Are you longing for that thing? Is there anything here to hold you? But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed, are transformed. One degree of glory to another, as